We took a break and turned to our Psalm 117 for Thanksgiving, but this Lord's Day we're returning to Genesis as we have been wandering through, marching through, camping through this book together. And we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to open your Bible and follow along as I read from God's Word, John 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. I don't know if you will be going to any amusement parks during this holiday season, but if you go to some places that have roller coasters, or maybe you recall, maybe you delight in roller coasters, or maybe they are the sort of thing you know you don't want to do again once you've got off that thing. But the roller coaster, it's kind of what makes it something of an excitement is the ups and downs. You know, as you go up slowly, there's this click, 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 as you wonder, will it really reach the top? And then you wonder, will I survive when it reached the bottom? And there's that up and down and up and down that makes for the adventure. Well, Genesis is a bit of a, and Abram's life has been a bit of a roller coaster. In chapter 12, can you think of anything more amazing? Here's this lost idolater, and God appears to him and calls him into faith. And so Abram leaves Ur and goes to Haran, and at the age of 75 years old, he leaves to come to the Promised Land, Genesis 12. And there he is, and God tells him, "This is going to be your land. I'm going to give you a nation of descendants. I'm going to give this land to your people, and I'm going to bless you and make you a channel of blessing to all nations." Well, that's one of those peaks. And then chapter 13, famine comes. And what does he do? He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, you've called me to this land. I'm staying put." No, he says, "Well, everyone's going to Egypt. I'm going to go to Egypt. Because that's where there is a sure, and that's the breadbasket. They have a regular source of water that will keep their grain growing. I'm going to follow the crowd and go to Egypt." And boy, there are terrible things that happen there. Oh, they survive. In fact, they increase. But remember, he tells his wife Sarai, "Now, you're so beautiful at 65, and people are going to want to take you and kill me to get you, since if they know you're my wife. So say you're my sister." And indeed, she is taken by Pharaoh into his home. But before the long process of preparation for marriage happens, God strikes with plague. She's liberated, and Pharaoh says, "Get out of my country and take your stuff." All that bounty becomes a bit of a problem, and now Abram and Lot have to separate because there's just too much to handle in the grazing of the Promised Land. And so Abram wanders through the land, but Lot chooses to go down to Sodom. The low point of Egypt, there was the high point of returning to Bethel and in repentance and worship, and then here we see Lot going to Sodom, and next thing you know, we see the eastern kings coming and conquering. But there's the high point of Abram chasing them down and conquering four national armies with his household of servants and some friends. And then meeting with Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, and worshiping. What a high point in chapter 14. But at the end of it all, he's still saying, "Ah, Lord, but you promised me descendants. Oh, yes, I have a national standing. I can lead an army against kings, but you promised me a child." God says, "Don't worry, I'll be your shield and your defender." And the Lord reconfirms his promise to him and then goes through this incredible covenant ceremony, the splitting of the animals, where God takes it on himself that he will fulfill the covenant. What a high point. When God binds himself by covenant to keep his promises. And that covenant is one-sided, unilateral, unconditional. God is going to do it. What a high point. Chapter 16, we come crashing down again. One of the things I want us to notice before we dive even into the text bit by bit here is the reality and the honesty of Scripture. When you read the mythology, when you read the ancient texts, you know the heroes never do wrong. They're always heroes. They're always perfect. The Bible is honest. It's saying that Abram was a great man of faith, a friend of God, and yet a man of frailty and weakness who continued to struggle with sin. And in his great faith, yet he still had failures. And the same is true of Sarai, a woman of faith who's honored as an example of faith, the mother of faith in 1 Peter. And in Hebrews, she's in the great hall of faith of Genesis 11. And yet they failed and faltered in their faith. We see one of those occasions before us. We're given the setting as things begin. Sarai, Abram's wife. We know that. That's like when you're driving with your newly permitted youngster, or maybe a newly licensed youngster, as you're driving towards the stoplight, you calmly comment, "By the way, that's a red light. That means you're going to stop." "Mom, I know that." "Well, just thought I should remind you." Well, here in Genesis, now Sarai was Abram's wife. "I know that." Yeah, but it's important to remember that with what's going to come. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And so now we have Abram, we have Sarai, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. That's news to us. Now, just to put it in context, this is happening 10 years after his call out of Ur and into the land. In verse 3, we're told that Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And at the end of the chapter, we're told that Abram was now 85 here, 86 at the end of the chapter. Chapter 16, verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born to Hagar. So what that's telling us is he's been 10 years from Ur to the Promised Land, down to Egypt and back. The battle with the eastern kings, that's all in a period of about 10 years. But the struggle is, we were told back in chapter 11, Sarai was barren. And God promised a child, and 10 years later, Sarai is barren, as still. She's 75 years old. If you were to go over to chapter 17, verse 17, Abram said, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old?" That's a good question. And shall Sarai, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So if you need to, you can pull out your phone, check the calculator, 100 minus 90, and it's 10 years age difference. So she is, if Abram's 85, then she's 75 years old, 10 years older than when she was beyond childbearing, and still no child. And so in that context, first of all, there is the sorrow of who will be our heir. There's the concern, who's going to care for us? in our old days. Who will bury us was often a concern. There was the concerns. There was a sense of loss. And in that culture in particular, a sense of shame. What's wrong with you, Sarah? Why no children? Now we're told Hagar is Sarah's servant. We're also told she's an Egyptian. Now that's important because if she's an Egyptian, where did Sarai come up with an Egyptian servant? I think we can put it together. That goes back to the time in Egypt. We're told that they gained possessions. We're told that Pharaoh gave them presents. And so this might have been one of the presents from Pharaoh. Or just someone that was added to them, but they acquired her as a servant while they were in Egypt. There's no statement here of that she was in any way a follower, a believer in the God of Abram and Sarai. She was an Egyptian, that's all we're told. And usually the word Egypt brings to mind worldliness and unbelief and rebellion against God. Hagar is not an Egyptian name. Hagar is a Hebrew name. It means flight or departure. Now, if you're a student of Islam, if you know something about Islamic history, then you might know the term hijra. Hijra is the beginning of Islam. That's when Muhammad had gathered followers and they had to flee Mecca. His family supporters had died out. He was now in danger and rejected because of what he was preaching. And so he had to flee Mecca to Medina. And that flight, that departure in haste, hurry, and in fear of harm, that's a 3-point alliterated. That departure is called the hijra, which is related to the word Hagar. You can see the letters in there. She was called in Hebrew flight. So I'm gathering they had acquired this young lady, probably a teenager at the time, young teenager, and they acquired her in Egypt. And they said, well, we're not going to call you by your Egyptian name. Maybe it was after an Egyptian god. And so they called her, well, we're fleeing. We're going to call you flight, departure. And so that was her name, Hagar. So there's our setting. Abram, Sarai, his wife, still no children, 10 years into the land, 10 years after the promise. Verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of his wife. So here she is childless, and here's the promise of God. So Sarai comes up with a solution. Abram should take Hagar as his wife and have a child by Hagar, and that child would be considered Sarai's child. This was actually part of the law of the lands of that culture in that time frame. We have a number of law codes and texts that describe that if a woman, we'll call her mistress, female of master, has a servant, if a married woman is barren, but she has a maid servant, she can give that servant to her husband. The child is the mistress's child, the wife's child, by law. So that was a legal process and a commonly accepted idea. As I said, Sarai has been struggling with the longing and expectation of a child of promise. She's struggling with the sense of loss and even shame in that culture. But the Lord had promised descendants. And remember in chapter 15, he even said, it's not going to be, you know, the servant of your household by you, Abram. A child from you will be your descendant. Made it very clear. We're not talking about elevating a servant as he thought about having to do. No. You will bear a child. So Sarai's thinking, well, if it's going to be a child, but of Abram, well, he didn't say it'd be my child. Why don't we use Hagar to raise a child? Now again, we read that and we're shocked. You know, we can't imagine a wife suggesting such a thing. And we're and sympathize. Here's Abram's wife. We can't imagine today a wife saying, you know, we're having trouble having kids. How about if I give you another wife and you have a child by her? Can't imagine the context. But again, it was common in the law. It was legal. It was culturally accepted. I have a feeling, though, Abram probably would have recoiled at the thought if it had come from anyone else in particular. Some have suggested maybe his good friend Mamre had said, Abram, you keep telling me, you know, your name means exalted father. You keep telling me God's going to give you descendants. Why don't you take a maid from your wife's household? Why don't you, you know, do what everyone else would do in this situation? What are you waiting for? Had Mamre said that, maybe he had, Abram would have said, no. But when Sarai came, Abram heard it with different words, ears. And he listened to his wife. Verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. We're reminded again, Sarai's the wife, Hagar's the Egyptian. She's a foreigner. She's not even a Semite. And gave her to her husband, Abram. The wife brought another woman to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. The language is actually very close in the Hebrew, as if Sarai were acting as the father of the bride. She took Hagar and gave her to Abram. We kind of imitate that concept in our wedding procedures. Who gives this woman to this man? That's what marriage is, the giving of a woman to a man. She's acting like the father bride. In fact, and remember, that was a picture first described to God. When Abram was wifeless, alone, God brought him Eve. Now Sarai's acting in that role. She's 10 years without a child, 10 years without the promise being fulfilled. And so she acts in desperation and with the cooperation of her husband. Now, I have to notice, would you notice there's lots of subtle notes all through this passage? First of all, it's emphasizing, he's the husband, she's the wife. Three times we're told where the word wife appears. Twice of Sarai, once of Hagar. Where the word husband is used, of Abram. We're reminded, this is a marriage unit that is being violated. Another clue as well in this text. Notice the sound of the Garden of Eden here. She took and she gave. Does that sound familiar to you? In Genesis 3:6, when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took and she gave. She took of its fruit and gave to her husband. The same verbs. We're supposed to hear the echo of Eden in this account. And when we think of this account, the taking and the giving, we're thinking sin. And even goes further. In Genesis 3:17, Adam is rebuked because he heeded, listened to, obeyed, literally, is the way we could translate, the wife, the voice of his wife. The same words used that Abram heeded, listened to, obeyed the voice of his wife. Abram is doing just what Adam did. And Sarai is doing just what Eve did. She's proposing a sinful solution. And Abram is going along. She's not trusting God. She saw a child was desirable, like that beautiful piece of fruit. And she's decided she was going to have one her own way. And Abram went along passively, just like Adam did. She had a sinful solution to a troubling situation. And in both cases, the passive husband follows quickly along. I would say like an obedient puppy, but sometimes those words don't go together well. So I'll leave that one along, and I'm certainly not going to refer to an obedient cat. We know that doesn't exist in this universe. But moving on, when we think of marriage, how do we know what marriage is supposed to be? When Jesus was asked about marriage, what did he do? He said, let me remind you of Genesis 2, is what he was basically saying. When he said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, and Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read? That's such a joke to these Hebrew scholars. They could quote it backwards. Have you not read? There was a famous Bible expositor that would come and speak in the seminary chapel. And often he would say from the pulpit there, have you not read? There was kind of a humorous but a rebuke. Don't you know your Bible? So when they're talking about marriage, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? It's like we could use this line today, couldn't we? Have you not read? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Sarai's plan was a perversion of God's plan for marriage. Two are to become one, not three, not four, not whatever. Two become one. There's no room for a Hagar in that formula, where the wife, it says, is trying to bring another wife to Abram. That's what this has been described in chapter 16. Complete violation of God's plan for marriage. Now, Sarai did not have the Bible, neatly bound in leather or anything else. There was no written Bible. Moses is writing it for us as he's writing Genesis, and that's 500 years after this event with Sarai. But she has testimony of these events. Adam was there. And he passed that down to his son Seth, who passed it down to his son Shem, who passed it down to Noah, who passed it down. No, excuse me, to Noah, to Shem. And Shem's still alive at this point. In other words, the oral testimony survives. And she knows the two were to become one flesh. She knows that God ordained marriage. She knew God's design, but you know what? She wasn't satisfied with how God's design was playing out in life, and so she made her own plan to help God fulfill his promises. That's a scary thing when someone tries to help God fulfill his promises or in any other way. Again, what she did was legal, socially acceptable. No one in the culture would criticize their actions. In fact, many would wonder why they waited so long. I emphasize that because this is a battle God's people will have faced for 4,000 years since then. Just because something is legal, just because something is socially acceptable and commonly practiced, doesn't mean it's morally right or spiritually true. Brings to mind Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. In every generation, mankind has a distorted view of purity. Just because it's legal, just because it's socially acceptable or socially mandated, doesn't mean it's right or that God's people should do it. how that is so true and important in our culture. Just speaking of marriage, the Supreme Court of our land has defined marriage as between any mix. Two men, two women, man and woman. And I don't know how long it'll be before there's already legal pressure on them to add polygamy to that. If you can say we can define it in any way, how can you restrict it from polygamy or all sorts of other things that are coming? Just because it's legal, just because it's socially acceptable, doesn't mean it's right. Too often we say, well, it's legal, it must be okay. That's a good test. If it's illegal, don't do it, unless God commands us to. If it's illegal to preach the gospel, break the law. But if man's law is against God's law, follow God's law. Just because everyone's doing it. And that's the problem. We grow up in this culture, and that was part of our problem. Abram and Sarai grew up in a pagan culture, an idolatrous culture. Their Egyptian handmaid grew up it was legal in Egypt too. She grew up in a godless culture. And so it's easy to track and bring the baggage of our culture in our thinking. Just because it's legal, just because everybody's doing it, and in fact putting pressure on you to do it, doesn't make it right. Is that clear to us? Now, also, we might notice that God's will must be done God's way, not ours. She could be arguing, well, God promised. I'm just fulfilling God's promise. God's will must be done God's way, not ours. Speaking of our way, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Do you notice a similarity? Isn't that something? That twice in Proverbs, the same thing is hammered. What are we supposed to gain from that? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Just because it seems like the right thing to do because everyone else is doing it doesn't make it right. We need to have the discernment to know God's pattern. We need to know God's word well enough that we could know better. And we need to have the courage and conviction to stand against the tide of culture and stand against the sway of our own heart. Don't try to help God. Don't try to accomplish God's purposes with man's wisdom. Now, I've been picking on you. Churches do the same thing. You know, God's purpose, oh, let's reach the world. Let's fill up the church. Well, the world doesn't want to come and listen to sermons. Well, let's cut the sermons. Let's put on a show. They go to shows. Let's make it fun. Let's make it entertaining. Let's hire a comic. That'll bring them in. That'll bring them in. But that's not God's way. Read as carefully as you want. I don't read Jesus as a stand-up comedian. And as he wandered through the hills and valleys of Galilee, when he arrived, his disciples didn't climb the nearest olive tree and install a smoke machine to kind of set the mood. You know. Don't try to help God with man's wisdom. It is a good thing to think outside the box. That's what we call creativity. Thinking outside of the box. But don't think outside the book. Okay? So think outside the box of what man's tradition might be, But don't think outside the book. Here, Hagar wasn't being creative. She was being corruptive. Not Hagar, Sarai. She was thinking outside the book. You notice the only mention of God here is her, sounds to me like a backhanded slap at God. He has restrained me from having children. That's all. There's not any sense of, well, if that's God's, what God's doing, then maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe God has a plan in that he hasn't fulfilled his promise yet. Think about it. Had they said, you know, God called us to the land of promise. There's a famine in the land, but God called us to the land of promise. Maybe we should stay in the land of promise until God tells us otherwise. He's been telling us up to now where to go. What would have happened if they stayed in the land in that drought? You know, probably they would have seen their flocks greatly thinned. But those very abundant flocks is what sent Lot to Sodom. That's a hypothetical. That's one of those what ifs. You can't write a theology text with what ifs. But, you know, sometimes we think we've got to give God a hand. Don't think like that. Wait for his hand. Follow his hand. Don't give him a hand. Think outside the box, but not outside the book. We never honor or serve the Lord by disobeying his word. We never honor or serve the Lord by disobeying his word. Abram and Sarai should have known that. They could not honor God by violating God's principle of marriage, one of those sacred things God created. Psalm 119, 104. Psalm 119, verse 104 says, though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. If our mind is tuned to the pitch of God's word, every sour note of our culture distresses us. If you have an ear with perfect pitch, and the piano is off, you may have a hard time sitting through a Sunday service. It disturbs you so much. That's how we should be in our culture. The pitch of our culture is not in any way tuned to God's word. Through your precepts, in other words, through spending time in God's word, our heart is tuned to God's frequency. And that which is contrary is distressing, sorrowful, and hateful to us. Sarai, when maybe someone suggested to her, when she saw it happening around her, when the thought occurred to her, she should have been, oh, that's distressing, that's disgusting, that's horrible. No. Instead of saying, well, I see it everywhere I go. Let's go with that plan. Faith believes God's word and promises and waits for God's timing. In verse 4, we read, so he went to Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Well, that was the plan. Hagar would conceive, and she did. As soon as she knew she was with child, she began to despise, literally to think lightly of Sarai. She so readily conceived, it proved that the problem was Sarai, not Abram. And so she probably looked at her pregnancy as an honor, and she dishonored Sarai, who couldn't have a child. Mocked her for it. What's wrong with you? Never occurred to her. See, she was thinking in terms of, look what I've done. It didn't occur to her that children are from the Lord. Nothing for Hagar to boast in. It was God's grace. But she took the credit. It doesn't seem to know this Lord. And so for her, she's accomplished something by this child. She's taking the credit and mocking and disdaining Sarai, who couldn't do such a thing. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Can you almost see Abram kind of slapping his forehead? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? This was your idea. She is doubly wounded by Hagar's mockery. The original sting of her own barrenness is now deepened by the mockery of her servant. And so she vents her pain by lashing out at Abram. She blames Abram for the injustice she feels she's experienced. How's he responsible? Well, he was wrong to listen to Sarai. Just because your spouse recommends a course of action doesn't mean, or a friend, or even a parent, just because they recommend a course, if it's contrary to God's word, it's still contrary to God's word. He was wrong because, to use the Hebrew language, he obeyed the voice of his wife. Adam was rebuked for that. Abram is rebuked by the text. He was wrong in that. He was passive in fooling her foolish and sinful lead instead of lovingly saying no and confronting her. That should have been a teaching and encouraging time. Honey, God has promised. He said it's going to be my child, and there's only one way that happens, with my wife, and there's only one that way that happens, one man, one wife, one flesh. Since you're my wife, if I'm going to have a child, you're it. Good job thinking outside the box. Bad job, you took it outside the book. Let's stick to the book. There may be another sense where Abram is guilty. He might be guilty, we can see, that the mockery was happening, and probably everybody in the family knew it. And why isn't Abram sticking up for his wife? Really? He's going to let the servant mock his wife? And so the burning outrage is just embittering her soul. How can you stand by and let me be mocked like this? How can you be my husband? How can you say you love me and stand by to this injustice? May God put it on you. My injustice be on you. Proverbs 30, verses 21 to 23 has an interesting couple of thoughts that relate to this. For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. These are four things that are just really unbearable. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food. I should have skipped that following Thanksgiving. But a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Intolerable, and that's exactly what's going on here. And so poor Sarah, the pain of her barrenness is only multiplied. When we think we're fixing a problem, if we fix it our way, contrary to God's way, we are making our problem worse. That's like saying, you know, I've got a problem. My engine keeps leaking oil. I've got a solution. If there's no oil in it, it won't leak. I'll get rid of all that nasty, messy oil. And it works for, I don't know, what could you get a block? I'm not sure. But now you have a bigger problem. That's what happens when we think outside the book to fix our problems instead of looking in the book and to heaven, the author. So she complained to Abram in verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, notice the strong leadership that Abram takes. Do whatever you want. And would you notice, do to her as you please. Literally, do what you think is good in your eyes. Now, if you're a student of the Scriptures, you might have a slight ringing of a bell, doing what's right in your own eyes. I've read that. That's the book of Judges. That's an indictment on a wicked Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What are we supposed to do? How do we do what's right? Oh, that in our church, in our families, it might be said of us, everyone did what was right in God's eyes. Wouldn't that be a delightful epitaph for us? Wouldn't it be a great tombstone engraving? He always did what was right in God's eyes. Actually, our best hope would be, he often did what was right in God's eyes. Always we fail. But never he did what was right in his eyes. Problem is, our eyes don't get things too clearly. Our spiritual eyes are glazed over by sin. Do what's right. Do what's good in your eyes, he tells his wife. He should have said, "Honey, we have messed up. We need to go before the Lord. Let's go back to Bethel. Let's offer sacrifices. Let's confess our sin and ask God's mercy and grace. We've made a mess of things." No. "Honey, do whatever you want to do. Do as you please. Do what's good in your eyes." And so what did she do? She dealt harshly with her. Now, over the centuries, people have wrestled with what does that harshness look like? Well, it was harsh. But it was very clear. And again, this was the legal thing. After the child's, born, you reduce that temporary wife back to servanthood and a slave. And so he said, "She's your slave. Treat her like a slave." And she did, with harshness. She said, "You want to mock me? I'll make you the mockery." Is my sense of it. She made her life miserable. Sarai took revenge on Hagar, who in many ways is a victim, a cooperating victim in all of this. Where's the grace that either of these are showing to apparently a pagan? How are they showing this pagan what God is like? So Hagar's response, she does what's right in her own eyes. She flees. When the pressure comes, get out of town. What a pitiful testimony. Abram had to stand before Pharaoh and be rebuked for his behavior. And here the circumstances are bringing rebuke on them as Hagar has to flee. The way of unbelief leads to sinful decisions and behavior. And that path leads to bitterness and strife. When we stop trusting God, we are in the path of unbelief and sin. And that sin bears a bitter fruit. We need to trust God and believe His Word. Derek Kidner, commentator, one of the commentators on Genesis, made these short remarks that are helpful. Each of the three characters display the untruth that is part of sin. In false pride, that's Hagar. False blame, that's Sarai. False neutrality, like it didn't matter, Abram. But Sarai's mask soon slipped to show the hatred behind the talk of justice. She's complained because she's a victim of injustice, and what does she do? She heaps injustice on Hagar. She's not interested in justice. She's embittered. All three of these characters acting in sin and pride. The Hagar plan is a perfect example of what happens when we live in the flesh. It might even be religious things we're doing, trying to, you know, fulfill God's promise. But it's still self-effort, unregenerate wisdom and ability. Galatians chapter 4 uses the illustration of the difference between Hagar's son and Sarai's son and says the difference is the difference between flesh and spirit. Galatians 4, 22 and 23. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise. And so the illustration here is, this is a perfect example of what happens when we make decisions and we make actions based on fleshly wisdom and doing it in our own strength. When we make decisions and make a path that's guided by how we feel and what everyone around us is saying and doing, we do what is right in our own eyes. That's the path of unbelief and sin. It's not only wrong, but it puts you into a mess. It doesn't turn out better. You might say, well, it may be the wrong way to go, but at least I get there and get there better. No. You make a mess of things. You take a turn, you move the barricade. We've read about that in some of our floods, right? Well, this is the road that will get me there quicker. So what if there's a barricade? I'll just move it and drive around it. Next thing you know, this car is worthless because it's full of water and you could barely have your life be saved. That's what we do when we sin. We're not believing, we're disobeying, and it leads to pain and bitterness. But when we choose the path of trust, we believe God's word, and we lovingly and humbly submit to it, trusting our Father. What Abram should have done when Sarai came to him and said, Sarai, I'm struggling with this too. That's why God had to come to me and stop being afraid. This is hard for both of us. And I can't tell you how often I've been talking to God about this. This is hard. But we need to trust Him. We need to do it His way, not the way of the flesh and the world around us. Let's renew our commitment to trust Him and watch what God is going to do. That's where we need to be in our lives. Husbands, we have some bad examples here. We're not in a good line here. Adam, Abram aren't doing too well for us, are they, in this area? Passive, unwilling to confront wrong, unwilling to lead our wives and families in righteousness, going along with the flow just because it's the easier way to go. If we find ourselves in that path, then we need to beat a path back to Bethel and ask God's grace to be the husband and father we're supposed to be. Wives, stop telling your husband what to do. No. You need to encourage your husband to seek the Lord. You need to come to him and say, let's seek the Lord together. Let's seek God's way. Let's seek God's mind in this. Help me, I am hurting. Husband, when they come to you and say, you know, you're being, you know, I'm being treated with injustice. Where are you? Rise up, O man of God, and be there. The hazard and folly is trying to do God's plan in our strength. If you're trying to get yourself to heaven by, I'll try and be a better person. I'll try and show up in church once in a while. You're taking the path of Sarai. It's not done by your effort, by your wisdom. We come to God on His terms. As Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. If you've never turned from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, You're trying it in your own effort, and that always leads to destruction. But the book says, recognize your sin. Recognize Christ as Savior. See His offer of salvation and take by faith the gift of forgiveness. And then you've begun the path of faith and belief and obedience. May God give us the grace to live in the book. Our Father, thank You for the honesty of showing us these lives with all their warts, with all their failings. For, Father, in seeing that, we see ourselves. Thank You for that honesty. And thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit who's been speaking the Word. Thank You, Father, for the loving honesty that shows us our failings. Father, give us a heart to long to have a heart for You. Father, give us a heart that's willing to trust You against the tide of our culture. Father, give us a heart to obey You. Deliver us of trying to help You by our wisdom and strength. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.